And we were talking about the elements that comprise two true faith. And the last thing that we looked at was the fact that faith in Romans chapter 5 is explicitly made a non-meritorious act. Kind of mixed a sentence here. I could have said faith is explicitly excluded from works. But faith is very clearly called a non-meritorious act, and it is not by working but by believing that we are saved. And we ended by saying, does this in any way contradict James 2? And let's go to that passage, James 2. Here's essentially what we'll be doing the rest of the day. We want to finish out this morning, or in this session, with three more facts about faith. Then we'll want to look after God's conditions, man's conditions, and we will take some time with believe and repent. We will take some time that believe does not mean to commit and why it does not mean to commit. And we'll also spend some time with to believe does not mean to make Christ Lord. And we'll deal with lordship salvation and what the word Lord means. And then we'll list about eight errors that are made by those that advocate a lordship salvation. And then we'll end up with some of the passages that really defy putting them in a category, but they're passages such as Revelation 3:20, passages such as John 1:12 that talks about receiving Christ and accepting Christ and what is involved in those particular things, and that should finish us out this evening. James chapter 2. We've come so far to indicate that salvation is by faith, not by works. And when you come to James 2:17, and I'll simply put a caption up here and make some notes on James 2, beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26, and handle the chapter by simply making some observations. And the first one comes off of verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being alone. And the first point to note is James 2:17 is not talking about faith in general. It's talking about a particular kind of faith. So 2:17, the subject is not faith in general. As you read it in our English translation, it would appear that that is the case because he says, even so, faith. And you would naturally take that to be faith in general. That is not true. Let's write it out, and I'll show you why. 2:17 is not faith in general, but is a reference to a particular kind. It's not faith in general, but reference to a particular kind. Now, the reason we know that is the noun faith in the Greek New Testament is particularized. Verse 17 says, even so. And then next comes the definite article, the faith, not faith in general. The definite article is used to particularize. And here he says, the faith. And the usage of that is often called in Greek grammar, the article of previous reference. The article, the word the, is an article of previous reference. And what that means is it points back to something that has been mentioned in the context. And therefore, if we would read verse 17, taking into account the article which is there in the Greek New Testament, verse 17 says, even so, the aforementioned kind of faith. So notice it is not faith in general, it's the aforementioned kind. Even so, the faith, the aforementioned kind of faith, if it has no works. So we're being not general. This is not a general statement about faith per se. Now, whenever you have an article of previous reference, the thing that comes up, obviously, is what does it refer to that we've previously had? Well, it goes back to verse 14. Now, in verse 14, our New American Standard has read this way. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Does anyone have an older King James that does not say, can that faith save him, but says, can faith save him? Anyone got that? Okay. That, again, is the word faith with an article. And notice our New American Standard has realized that and has translated, can that faith save him? So that the previous reference refers to the faith of James 2:14. Now, what kind of faith is James 2:14? I'm going to read the verse 14, and I'm going to leave out a key word, and it's going to be the word says, S-A-Y-S. And notice if I do, the verse still makes sense. So verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man has faith? What is the difference between saying if a man has faith and reading it as the text says, if a man says he has faith? Notice the particular kind of faith in verse 14 is what we might call lip faith, professed faith. He says, emphasis on says, he says he has faith. Now, in order to illustrate that, you come down to verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Would you call verse 15 and 16 genuine sympathy? Or would you call it professed sympathy? Obviously, it's not real sympathy, it's only professed sympathy. It would be the type of thing that the poor fellow is in a rainstorm and he's hitchhiking, and he's about to drown, and you pull up in your car and you roll down the window a little bit and say, I sincerely hope that you get a ride, and you pull off. What would you say about the words, I sincerely hope you get a ride? I would say you don't sincerely hope anything. That's all mouth. That's all words. That's all lips. Will professing faith, is that real faith? Obviously not. So verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man claims to have faith but has no works, can that kind of, that is, professed faith save him? And the answer is no. Professed faith is not real faith. Professed faith cannot save because it is not real. When James comes down to verse 17, then, he is talking about that kind of faith. And verse 17 therefore would read, even so that kind of faith, lip faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So notice he is not talking about real faith, but professed. Third observation off of James. Notice that James talks about the justification of Abraham. And the thing to note is that the justification of Abraham is placed at two points separated by 30 years. Justification of Abraham is placed at two points. And the two points are separated by 30 years. Now, what are we to conclude from that? Are we to conclude that Abraham got justified not once but twice? Once in Genesis 15 and another in Genesis 22. Let's read the passage to note. First, reading verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And so if we make a timeline here, let's put 30 years and then go down to the end of the timeline. And he was justified there. And the passage referred to, or the incident referred to, is found in Genesis chapter 22. So this is James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And so we're down to Genesis 22. Now, continuing on, he says, in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's his justification. And he was called the friend of God. And that passage is taken from, his justification there, is taken from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And if you compare Genesis 15 and verse 6 with Genesis 22, you find 30 years going in between. So here is James 2 and verse 23. First, Genesis 22, or James 2:21, cannot refer to justification before God. The reason that it cannot is that Genesis 15:6 back here is used in Romans 15 to show how you get saved. And therefore, in Romans 4, using it on how to get saved, let's put it this way, Romans 4 goes to Genesis 15 when showing how we are justified. Goes to Genesis 15, not Genesis 22, Genesis 15, showing how we are justified before God. You say, well, what then does James 2:21 mean? Well, let's go back and pick up a key. And the key is looking at James chapter 2 and verse 18. And the issue involved in verse 18 is emphasized by these words. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me. Notice the demonstration is manward, not Godward. Show me your faith without works. Why does God not need a demonstration like that? Very simple. He doesn't need a demonstration because he sees the heart, doesn't he? He doesn't need any demonstration of works or any demonstration on the outside. He just looks at the heart. Remember in the passage we had over in the book of Acts that the hearers were believing in their minds and Peter didn't know it, but God knew it. And it says, God who knew their hearts gave them the Holy Spirit. So God is able to respond the moment the heart believes. We can't do that. As a matter of fact, if you would sit a person down in the front row, if this is very artificial, we can't do it, but sit him here in the chair, and he's an unbeliever. And we began to teach the gospel, what Christ did for you, how he died for your sins. And as he sat down in that chair, he didn't even profess to believe the gospel at all. But somewhere in the course of, let's say, the 10 or 15 minutes, somewhere along the line, in his heart, he believed. Now, can you tell me, was that 2 minutes into the message? 3? 4? 5 minutes and 30 seconds, 5 minutes and 31 seconds. When did he express genuine faith? We do not know, do we? Because you can't see faith. Is there any problem if God would say, you're into the gospel presentation for 2 minutes, 31 seconds, 0.95, etc., and define it in microseconds? That is when he believed. God can do that. No problem. And so notice in verse 18, the subject is not when a man is justified before God, but he's talking about when men see it. Verse 18 once again, but someone may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me, manward demonstration, your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me, show you. Both of them are emphasizing that. Therefore, in Genesis 15, Abraham walked out, looked up, saw the stars, and God says, so shall your seed be. And to that, Abraham didn't say one thing. He didn't say, I believe it. He didn't say, I buy it. But in his own mentality, invisible to anybody else, he believed. Had we been standing at the right side of Abraham, we would have seen nothing, heard nothing, because it all took place in his mentality. It all took place in his mind. And Romans 4 uses that to show that's where he got justified before God. The only reason we know that he got justified before God in Genesis 15, the Scripture says so, which is very adequate. Now, when you come to Genesis 22, I wonder if this guy's for real. Takes his son, ties him up, puts him on the altar, and is so willing to kill him that God says he actually did. Does that say anything to you? A man that would so respond to the Word of God in such a way to manifest that disobedience, do you want to debate his justification? I wouldn't want to. And that's what James is saying, and that's why you have 30 years in between. But this is justification before God. So what does James really do? He says, though not written, he says Romans 4 is true. And he says Romans 4 is 2 down in verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. And thus those observations showing that James chapter 2 really affirms, it does not deny, the teaching of the rest of the New Testament concerning faith. All right, back now to our principles, and we're down to E, or number 5. Faith is the only means of appropriation that harmonizes with grace. It's the only means of appropriation that harmonizes with grace. And notice we're talking about faith as a means of appropriation. We're not talking about its qualities. We're talking about how is it used in terms of appropriating salvation. Romans 4:16. And notice he's giving a very basic reason why salvation has to be by faith. And the reason is given down in chapter 4 and verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with or in harmony with grace. A grace salvation requires a faith appropriation. The teaching is very clear. Salvation is by grace, and therefore it also must be faith. F, or sixth, faith is the only act that eliminates pride. It gives us nothing to boast about because it is non-meritorious. It's the only act that eliminates pride. Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting or pride? It is excluded. By what kind of rule? Works? No. But by the law or the principle of faith. It's a non-meritorious act, therefore leaves no grounds for pride. G, and finally, faith is that which brings the greatest of all blessings. Faith is that which brings the greatest of all blessings. And let's stick close here. We can go many places for this, but flip over to Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And Romans 5 proceeds to point out all of the wonderful results that come about as a result of justification by faith. Satan hates the simplicity of the gospel. And therefore, we have added to God's condition what we will call now, and it will be the rest of our study, man's additions. Man's additions can come from his own mentality, but the most subtle ones are the ones that he derives from Scripture and adds them erroneously. And the first one is this. We must believe to be saved, and in addition, please note those words, we must believe and in addition repent to be saved. Now let's establish a first point. The first point is this. We are not debating for one moment that you can be saved without repentance. I would not debate that. Repentance is necessary for salvation. That's not the question. The question is, what do you mean by repentance? Repentance is needed to be saved. And let me take two passages to show that. First of all, Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. And I've tried to put the wording correctly on the overhead so that you'll get the balance here. Notice this position that is erroneous says we must believe and in addition to faith, not as part of, but in addition to faith, repent to be saved. And we want to note beginning that we're not debating that you are saved without repentance. Acts 17 and verse 30, for example, Paul is preaching. And unquestionably his argument pertains to salvation. And therefore, in verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Go to, probably even clearer, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. Simply using Acts 17, 30. And now 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the whole interpretation of why does God hold off His judgment now is to give men an opportunity to repent. However, the important, essential thing is this. What does the word repent mean? What does the word repent mean? That is the crux of the issue. And let's begin negatively. Repentance does not mean to turn from sin. Let's just put down the does nots first. Does not mean, A, to turn from sin. It's not the meaning of the word. And we're going for the pure meaning of the word for repentance. It does not mean to turn from sin. It does not mean to change one's conduct. Those are two negatives that the verb metanoeo or metanoia does not mean. So that whenever you see the word repent, though it does translate another Greek word, whenever you see that word in the New Testament, remember in your mind, he is not talking about inherent in the Word now, turning from sin or changing one's conduct. Second, the Word per se. The Word per se, the word repentance per se, does not have sin as its object. The Word does not have sin as its object. Now, see if we can illustrate this. Every word has its denotation and its connotation. Its connotation is picked up by the friends that it hangs around with. Heard a song the other day that was kind of coming from way back. And the guy was singing a song and talking about the days when he was happy and gay. Can't say that anymore. You cannot have a gay party. I mean, the usage today has absolutely ruined that. Within the denotation of the word, gay, and I didn't look it up, but gay has to do with a kind of a spirit that has a good and a happy time. But the friends that gay has hung around with have changed the meaning of the word. The same thing has happened to repentance. The word metanoia has hung around with a lot of sinners. And therefore, let's put the denotation of the word and then what it connotes in our mind. And I don't think you can say the word repent without everyone having in their mind a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is from sin. It's in my mind. Time to say the word repent. Mentally, I've got this load that goes along with it from sin. And it is true there are times when it is associated, many times when it is associated with sin. But if this is part of the meaning of the word, believe me, you've got big problems, because you know who the biggest repenter in the Old Testament was? God. Now, if you read repent, Genesis 6, repented the Lord God that He made man. God repented from his sins, right? Well, immediately you begin to say, you've got to cut something off of that load. There's something here that's missing. Because God does not in any sense of the word sin. And therefore, what we're dealing with in our minds with the word repentance, and I know I'm being overbearing on this, but when you've got something this drilled into your mind, how in the world are we going to get, per se, the meaning of the word cleaned up? And that is not part of it. The word means to change one's mind. It means to change one's mind. And, parenthesis, about what is determined by the context. And therefore, whenever you see the word repentance, do two things. Number one, it means to change one's mind. Number two, about what, in the context, are we to change our mind? Now, just to demonstrate that the word does not per se have in it, it's like we illustrated last time. Take the word dozen. Dozen means 12. 12 what? If you're standing in front of a counter, you're in a farm store, and you're standing right in front of the eggs, and you say, give me a dozen. What's that mean? You know what it means. Give me a dozen eggs. The context tells you what dozen means. If, however, you're in Winchell's, you're probably ordering a dozen donuts or something of that sort. The context tells what? The word change its mind doesn't tell you about what, does it? Look over at Hebrews chapter 6. And notice, in this context, you have repentance, and the about what is not sin, but it's something different. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us pass on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Stop. Repentance means change one's mind. About what? What are the next three words? Change of mind about or from dead works. So notice the repentance there has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with the change of mind about dead works. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20. Verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance, stop, change of mind. Change of mind about what? Toward God. Notice it has nothing to do with sin, does it? It has to do with the change of mind about God. The word repentance simply means to change one's mind. Question. When you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him for salvation, did you change your mind about anything? Well, you bet you did. You changed your mind about church membership saving you, didn't you? You changed your mind about your work saving you, didn't you? And therefore, in the very act of believing, you change your mind. And as we have illustrated ad nauseum, I know, if I'm sitting in chair A and am told to sit in chair B, I've got to change my mind about chair A when I go to chair B. And what I do, I'm now resting in chair B. I used to rest in chair A. I changed my mind about chair A. I'm now resting in chair B. And when the gospel is preached, it says, you who are now resting in your own efforts, your own works, your own goodness, your own might, your own strength, your own power, you that are doing that, go over there and sit down on Jesus Christ. And the moment you go over here and sit down on Him for salvation, what did you say about your past? I've changed my mind. I won't trust my works anymore. I won't trust baptism anymore. I will trust Christ. And therefore, our concluding remark then about repentance is this. When one trusts Christ, he ceases trusting himself. He says, trusting himself. This is called repentance. All right, we have time to introduce the next addition. And that is this. To believe means to commit. To believe means to commit. Now, one way of getting about at the meaning of a particular word is to look at some of its synonyms, some of the words that are like it. It's like in the Old Testament. In the poetry, you have repeated lines that say the same thing over and over again by using synonyms. And synonyms help to make a point. And we've been to this many times, but take just a moment and go to Exodus. And notice a little section that leaves the message so very clear because it uses so many synonyms. Says the same thing so many ways that you can't miss it. Chapter 1, all down at verse 7. And notice how many ways he says the same thing. And he says the same thing for the sake of understanding. And we do that, don't we? We'll say something and you draw a blank and say, well, in other words, or let me put it this way, or can I illustrate, or can I say it differently so you'll understand it. And so Exodus 1, 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful. Now that's adequate. It means they had a population explosion. But let's try and say it a different way. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Same thing, only said differently. Multiplied. became exceedingly mighty, the land was filled with them. And what is he doing? He's driving the same point by means of repetition. So, if you don't understand what it means to be fruitful, would you understand what it means to increase greatly? And if you don't understand that, do you understand what it means to multiply? If you don't understand that, do you understand what I would be saying if I would say the land was filled with them? And so you're getting it by repetition and by expansion. Point. To believe means to believe does not mean to commit. Their argument of many is to believe does mean to commit. But notice this point. The synonyms for faith cannot mean commit. The synonyms for faith cannot mean commit. And if to believe means to commit, the synonyms chosen in the New Testament are horrible. And what I want to do is read them and ask you a question. Does this figure suggest commitment or appropriation? We'll look at a couple in closing. Does this figure suggest commitment, or does the figure suggest appropriation? And as soon as you get that down, let's go to John 4. Does the figure suggest commitment or appropriation? And we're looking at some of the synonyms for faith, some of the synonyms for believe. John 4. Four fourteen. Well, let's go to 13. The context is they're at the well, and Jesus is going to use a synonym for believing, and it's going to be found in these verses. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so notice he's talking about having eternal life in terms of drinking. Question. Does drinking suggest commitment? If I pick up this glass and drink out of it, I am now its devoted follower, right? Drinking does not suggest commitment. Drinking suggests very strongly appropriation, taking, receiving something. Over to chapter 6, 54. 6:54. Jesus is speaking and says, talking about having eternal life, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And here you have the additional, in addition to drinking synonym, you have the idea of eating. When you eat lunch today, are you committing yourself to the green beans, or are you appropriating the green beans? Because it's very obvious that the figure does not suggest commitment, it suggests appropriation. Flip back to John 3. Mark it with your finger. Go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Verse 6. It says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard.'" So get the picture there. Fiery serpent lifted up on this standard in the midst of the camp. Second, "It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it," get the verb, looks at it, "shall live." So two things. The serpent is lifted up, and if you wanted to be healed, you looked at it. Does that suggest commitment or appropriation? Did you then become a member when you looked at the serpent? Did you then become an official member of the Israelis committed to the golden serpent? In fact, that's almost idolatrous. That would have been idolatrous, would it not? There was no commitment to the serpent. They did not form a group that worshiped the serpent, that were committed to the serpent. They looked. And looking at that serpent was simply what? It was an act of faith, and it would require faith. You mean you think you're sick and you can go out and look at that dumb snake, and all you have to do is look and you'll be healed? Hey, it'd take a heap of believing. Nobody likes to be humiliated. You ever fall down? Maybe it's just me. What's the first thing you do? Don't lie. You don't care whether you're hurt. You just want to know who saw you. You know, we had this little tree cut down out in front. It was about a couple of summers ago, and I was going out the door for some reason, and across the front yard on the way to the swimming pool comes this little lovely, and I fell in the hole. I couldn't care if I broke my leg. I was humiliated. Same thing occurs with the serpent lifted up. It would require an act of faith. Now, taking that same thing, and we'll close with it, go back to John 3. I don't want to cast bad opinion on my profession. Most ministers do not do that, only the ones who are sinners. John 3, 14. And I'll leave it to your guess to which kind you got. Okay, John 3, 14, 15. Now notice the parallel are between the lifting up and the looking. Okay, verse 14 is the lifting up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So the lifted up servant is parallel to what? The lifted up Christ in His crucifixion. That whoever looks, what's the synonym for look? Looks, and the parallel is believe, may in Him have eternal life. And I repeat again, the suggestion is not commitment, but appropriation. It's straight up noon. Let me tell you where we're going to be going tonight. Tonight we will pick up with, does to believe mean to make Christ Lord? And let me set the scene for it and emphasize so very, very strongly to you that personality should never, ever become the issue in teaching. The issue should always be what is taught. And any teacher, I don't care who he is, and I've said this to you, you have a responsibility out there to check out and to verify everything that I say. One of the things that makes my heart drop, and I really mean this, is to hear someone say, well, Chester said. Who cares? Really? Who cares? The point is, can what is said be verified by Scripture? And every teacher ought to be perfectly willing to be verified and to be checked out. And therefore, in order to talk about the Lordship salvation, in all fairness to those who teach it, I have to quote from their own works and their own words. And I do that simply on the basis of what has been said, not on the issue of the person. And I'm going to begin tonight with two quotes from John MacArthur. Both of them, I believe, yes, from his book, Justification by Faith. And here they are. Saving faith, this is word for word now, saving faith is a placing of oneself totally in submission to Jesus Christ. I did not say that. I thoroughly disagree with it. I think it is as wrong as it could be, and I think we can show why. But I repeat, saving faith is a placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And be real practical. Hands, who's saved on those conditions? Out there? your life is in total submission. His words, not mine. Total submission to Jesus Christ. Is that you? I'm lost. Now, moving on. We teach that when a person comes to Christ, he receives Him as Savior and Lord, and that genuine salvation demands a commitment to the Lordship of Christ in sentence. Now, we don't always follow through the way we should, but there needs to be a willingness on our part to turn from our sin and accept the responsibility to live under the Lordship of Christ. Now, what's that second statement doing? It's saying total submission is required for salvation. However, his words, we don't always follow through in this way. Now, I got bigger problems. Will 98% do? 97? 95? What if you come up with 91? And now we're into the realm of total subjectivity and relativity. And we'll try to deal with that tonight. We'll want to look at what the word Lord means in the New Testament. We'll want to look what the word discipleship means in the New Testament. And we'll want to look at the rich young ruler who was told in order to have eternal life he needed to abandon everything he had. Then we'll want to look at the accept and receive concepts that are found in Scripture. And that will finish out this particular study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the simplicity of the gospel and the enormity of the accomplishment and the blessing that comes through faith, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.